Gospel according to John in chapter number 4. Last week we talked about the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman who had had 5 husbands. The Bible did not choose anywhere to give us her given name, but her name was not important, but what was important was what happened to her after meeting Jesus at the well. She went home with that living water. And then after that experience, we start reading in John's Gospel, chapter 4, and let's just look at verses 31 through 42. In the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him or urged him, saying, "Master, eat." But he said unto them, "I have meat or food to eat that ye know not of." Therefore said the disciples one to another, "Hath any man brought him aught or something to eat?" Jesus said unto them, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white or ripe already to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and ye are entered into their labors. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman which testified, 'He told me all that ever I did.' So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word, and said unto the woman, 'Now we believe not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves.'" I like that personal experience. It's good to hear what the Lord has done for other people, and we can rejoice in it, but it's even better to say what the Lord has done for us personally, for we have heard him ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. You know, there's a lot of things as you get older that kind of change and they fade away. And service stations are kind of one of those things that we tell our kids and our grandkids about. You know, as we get older, we spend a lot of time telling it like it used to be. I've noticed that. But now, with a few exceptions, for the most part today, if we want gasoline in our vehicles, we pump it ourselves, right? We're just used to self-service. Years ago, in the early 70s, I worked at a couple of those service stations. And about lunchtime, we would send someone to a fast food place. No, we didn't know a thing about healthy eating back in those days. And they would go to Burger King or McDonald's somewhere and pick us up. And things would be kind of slow, and about the time a person would get back with the food order, it would seem customers would just start coming in from nowhere, wanting gasoline and their oil changed and tires rotated. Well, by the time we got a break, the food was generally cold. So it seemed like if business was slow, you know, the thing to do would be to send somebody out to get food. It's kind of like washing your car and then waiting for it to rain. It kind of goes hand in hand. But I'm saying all of that to say this. The disciples here in John's Gospel chapter 4, if you look back at verse 8, they had gone to town to get some food while Jesus was dealing with this Samaritan woman at the well. The disciples have now returned with the meal, and Jesus is urged by his disciples here in verse 31 to eat. Now, I don't know about you, but when it's time to eat, I'm ready. You know, I don't want any long prayers over the food. I want somebody to say, "Lord, this is good that you have food and blessed us with it, and let's eat," right? Let's get on with the program. But the Lord's heart and his mind at this particular time, even though he was 100% man, at the same time being 100% God, and no doubt he had been thirsty earlier and he was hungry from his journey, but the Lord's mind and heart was not on food. Most of us like to eat. We're more than ready to eat when it's time to eat, because liking or loving to eat is one thing that the majority of the world's population has in common. I mean, if people are rich or they're poor or they're young or they're old, most people enjoy eating. I've got a 3-month-old grandson, and he's a good-natured little guy. He doesn't fuss or cry at all, except when he thinks it's time to eat. And when he thinks it's time for his bottle, it don't matter what you do or say, nothing is going to change his mind until you give him a bottle. Then he's pretty happy. But you know, a lot of folks are probably like me. We basically, if we had to talk about eating, we would say we live to eat. Now, there's some people, like my wife and a few others that I met, they just eat because they know it's necessary to live. You know, they're not all that crazy about it. But I know of folks that eat one big meal, and as soon as they get done, they start talking about or planning for their next meal. I mean, you think about this holiday season. What's going to be the common theme at Thanksgiving and Christmas? Food, right? What are we going to have to eat? And most studies have indicated that from the middle of November to January the 1st, a lot of people gain on an average of 5 pounds during the holiday season. But instead of eating, Jesus turned the attention of his men to another kind of hunger. And that was a hunger to reach a lost world. Jesus had put aside his thirst to quench the thirsty soul of the Samaritan woman. And you know, our Lord had neglected his appetite for what he deemed a much more important cause. Jesus used a metaphor with Nicodemus when he told this rich, respected religious ruler that you must be born again to see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus asked Jesus, How can this happen? Can a man enter the second time into his mother's womb? And then the Samaritan woman, she also had to deal with our Lord in a metaphor, because Jesus was talking to her about living water, and she was only focusing on this water at Jacob's well. She looked at Jesus and said, "The well is deep, and he has no utensils. He has nothing to get water from the well with." But fortunately, in both the case of Nicodemus and the case of the woman, both of them eventually understood the spiritual meaning of the Lord's teaching. Now Jesus tells his disciples, his men, in verse 32, "I have food that you don't know anything about." And then if somebody made that statement, don't you think you would find it a little bit unusual? So in verse 33, they kind of reason among themselves, and they said, "Well, we've been going into town, so no doubt, based on what Jesus is saying, someone must have brought him something to eat while we were away." Now, we know that eating and drinking is necessary for our physical well-being, because if you go very long and you don't eat or drink, you will get dehydrated, and some people have actually died because of being dehydrated from lack of food and drink. But Jesus is telling his men, and the application is really good for you and I today, that doing the Lord's will and doing the Lord's work is much more important than dining. Jesus was telling his men that a lost world had physical thirst and hunger, but they also, even more importantly, spiritually, they were hungry and thirsty. You know, that might fall into what those of us might label a hard saying today, because I don't know about you, but I can speak for myself. I find it a challenge sometimes to even talk to another person about their need of a Savior when I've got a full stomach, but much less to talk to someone about their need of a Savior when I'm hungry myself. And I unfortunately have to include myself into that category. I was thinking about years ago, I had this Siberian Husky puppy. It was a good-natured little dog, and it would just be as friendly as could be. But when it was time to feed it, I would put food in that husky's bowl. And you know what that rascal would do? As soon as I filled the bowl up, he would step over the bowl and look up at me and growl like, okay, buddy, you've done your job. You need to get out of here. Now it's time for me to eat. Did you know that there are more important things than eating? And the Bible tells us that. Look over at Genesis chapter 24 and verse 33. We can find in the Old Testament accounts of things that are more important, according to God's word, than eating. In Genesis 24 and verse 33, and there was set before him to eat, but he said, I will not eat until I have told mine Aaron. And he said, speak on. Abraham's servant here would not partake of the food until he announced what he was there to do. And then look in 1 Samuel chapter 16. We find the man of God who had gone down to the house of David would not eat until something else happened, until David was anointed. 1 Samuel 16 and verse number 11, and Samuel said unto Jesse, are here all thy children? And he said, there remaineth yet the youngest. And behold, he keepeth the sheep. And Samuel said unto Jesse, send and fetch not, for we will not sit down. In other words, we're not going to eat a meal till David come in their presence. Now, a major point not to overlook is we as Christians, just like the Lord told to his disciples, his men, we have meat or food to eat that the unsaved world really knows nothing about. Now, some folks that I know of, they say if they're really upset, if things aren't going well, that they just get so upset that they lose their appetite. But I've heard others, my sister being an example, she says if she's had a really bad day at work and things have been stressful, that she goes home and she fixes her a piece of apple pie and she adorns that pie with some vanilla ice cream, and she said soon she forgets about any problem that she might have had that day, or it lessens in its importance. Now, while the disciples were gone away, Jesus had been doing what he talks about in verse 34, and that is doing God's will. And he had done God's will. You know what guided the Lord Jesus Christ? He was here during his earthly ministry. He did what he did in light of the cross of Calvary, because that's where Jesus would finish God's appointed work for him. John even talked about that in John's Gospel, chapter 17, in verse 4. Jesus was speaking, and here's what he said, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do. Look again in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 4, and talking about Jesus' work in light of the cross, he says in 1 Timothy 2, 4, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. You know, Jesus' ministry was one of both sowing and reaping. Now, if we go out to plant a crop, on the average, I mean, some things will come in quicker than others, but on the average, in the day that Jesus was speaking to his disciples here about sowing and reaping, you were looking at about 4 months in the natural realm from the time that you sowed a harvest, sowed seed, until you were able to reach a harvest. Now, according to verse 35, Jesus was letting his men know, look around you. Don't look at the natural, but look at the spiritual. And if you'll look with a spiritual eyesight, what you will see around you is a group of people called Samaritans that the Jews didn't want to have much to do with, but they are already white for harvest. You know, many corporations in our day, they have a mission statement that they're real fond of, and they say their mission statement is supposed to drive the way their employees conduct business. Law enforcement agencies, they say their mission is to protect and serve the citizens. Jesus is telling the disciples, and again, application for us today in November of 2010, that our mission is to be sowing and reaping in the world that is white with harvest. In the natural realm, this is not the time of year to to start planning, right? Because the ground's going to get frozen, and most, with few exceptions, most things are not going to grow from now till about spring of the year. But not so in the spiritual realm. Sowing and reaping is always in season. There is never a bad time to tell other people the good news of the gospel. But I fear, and again, I have to put myself in this category, I'm speaking to myself as much or more than I am to you. I fear that most believers today are like that song that was written years ago where the songwriter said, most of my children just want to sit around my table and very few of them want to work in my fields. But this matter of harvesting lost souls, it is of the utmost importance and its immediate urgency. Here's what John Phillips, I know the pastor likes John Phillips, and I like to read about him too. Here's what John Phillips wrote about this regard of the church reaping and sowing in our day. He says the church has dillied and dallied. If you don't know what that means, it's kind of lollygagging or procrastinating, putting off. The church has dillied and dallied with the Great Commission, careless for the most part of the tragedy of a soul dying in nature's darkness. That's what John Phillips said, and I would have to agree with him. You know, every day you pick up the paper and they have the obituary. You look at the people that's died, see if you know anybody, right? But have you ever stopped to think how many of those people that they're having the service for went out into eternity without ever having accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior? You know, a lot of Baptists, we have a lot of crazy ideas, and a lot of them are just misconceptions, and you can't find them anywhere in the Bible. But, you know, a lot of Baptists have the idea and the attitude, well, you know, we pay the preacher, and we pay the assistant preacher, and if we have anybody else on our staff, we pay them, too, to go out and do this work in the field. But again, that's not found anywhere in the Bible. All of us, every member that's been born again, has the responsibility, the obligation, and we are commanded by God's Word to go out and to share this good news that Jesus saves. And we find that the window of opportunity is short. Three thoughts are given to us in verses 35 through 38 with regard to harvesting lost souls. First of all, it's necessary work. Second, it's profitable work. And third, it can be easy work. Well, if you was filling out a job application and somebody told you, well, first of all, your work's necessary. I mean, most of us like to feel like that what we do is important, right? Even if it's sweeping the floor, it's an important task. If somebody tells you it's necessary work, if somebody tells you it's profitable work, well, we like the sound of that real well. And then if they turn around and say it's easy work, you'd say, hey, that sounds like a job. I mean, Richard and I would even possibly consider coming out of retirement for a job like that. Richard and I have decided that somebody in the church needs to develop a Sunday school lesson or a sermon on jealousy, because there seems to be a lot of jealousy directed mine and Richard's way because we're retired and other church members are not retired. I don't know what to do other than just maybe pray for people like that, right, Richard? But as we look at this work in verses 35 through 38, you know, you've no doubt heard it said that if everybody's going to eat, what's got to happen? Somebody's got to work in order for people to eat. Now, Mr. Alley says he plants a large garden every year because he just likes to see things grow, and that's a good thing. But our Lord's heart was as much on the fruits of the gospel as others were upon the fruits of the earth. Reaching the lost with the good news is necessary, and you know why it's necessary? Because there are people all over the world needing to hear the news that Jesus saves. Every missionary that we have to come to speak to us, including this last man that came, they talk about areas around where they're located that there are thousands and thousands of people that to their knowledge have never heard a gospel message, and there's no fundamental Bible-believing church anywhere in the area. And that's to not to overlook the fact But there's a lot of people in our area here in what used to be called the Bible Belt of North Carolina that have still never heard a gospel message. But you know what happens to a ripe harvest that's not reaped? It'll be lost. It'll be wasted. We passed by a place yesterday out on High Cone Road, and they had tomatoes still growing. And they were big, and they were green. But I told Joe, this cold weather is probably going to take away any possibility of harvest. And a lost soul that's neglected and not harvested, you know what's going to happen to them? They're unfortunately going to be on that broad path that leads to hell and destruction. Harvest in lost souls is not only necessary, but it's profitable. How is it profitable? It pays spiritual dividends. Where? Here and eternity. Have you ever taken part in leading a person to the Lord Jesus Christ? When that experience happened to you, were you not profited by it? Were you not able to rejoice? But it will also pay eternal dividends. And verse 36 talks about people working and getting paid for it. You know, in spiritual work, often the sower and the reaper are two different folks who can rejoice together in their combined efforts. Corinthians tells us that Paul planted, Apollos watered, but God gives the increase. You know, it really doesn't matter. It really doesn't matter who is involved in soul winning, because at the judgment seat of Christ, we might not know, but God is going to know how many believers were involved in the salvation experience of one soul. You know, ministers like our pastor and Jeff and Daryl and others labor because they want their work to lead to the salvation of precious souls. And to God be the glory when a soul is saved. And anybody that's had a part in witnessing or praying for that person or giving to missionaries is going to share in the blessing. You know, I help my dad each year in the garden, and he always plants a large garden. And really, my motivation for doing so, Dad's 80 years old. He's still a tough guy. I mean, he can work most, the average 40-year-old can't keep up with him when it comes time to work. But I enjoy helping him primarily because I like to relieve his workload. He's a busy man, and I like to help him, and I enjoy his company and being around him. But you know, there's a two-part reason for me helping him in the garden. When that thing is harvested, I get some stuff out of the garden, and then they can stuff. And you know what? I get stuff. Joe calls them care packages when we go up. It's not unusual to get a dozen cans that we bring back with us with soup and green beans and things like that. So, you know, I work a little in the garden, and then I eat off and on for the rest of the year. You know, that's a pretty good deal, wouldn't you say? Harvesting lost souls might not be as difficult as a lot of people would have you to believe. A lot of folks say, well, I don't know what to say to people. You know, it's confusing, and I'm just not sure what to say. Well, verse 38 in John's Gospel, chapter 4, talks about the synergy, the combination of the efforts of all of the individuals involved in soul winning. Did you know that even in this might be a strange thought to consider, but even Old Testament prophets such as Moses and others sowed, but they did not have the opportunity to reap. They sowed how? By their writings, which has done everybody that's read the Old Testament writings much good. The writings of the prophets were read in the synagogues every Sabbath day, and that helped prepare the people for the coming of the Messiah. Did you know this Samaritan woman, even though she was immoral and by her lifestyle, you would have thought she'd have never been in church? But she knew something about the writings of the Old Testament, because if you go back to verse 25, what did she say? I know the Messiah is coming. Well, how did she know that? Somebody had to read the Bible or tell her what was written in the Old Testament for her to have that knowledge. And some writers have suggested, and I believe this, that Old Testament books are really more useful to you and I today than they were to the people back when they were written, because we have the completed scriptures and we're more able to fully understand what the Bible is telling. You know, often in winning souls, Some unknown Christian will plant the seed and water it with their prayers and tears, and they never see the harvest. But the important thing is we do what we do, not for recognition, but we sow and reap because of the time. The time is now, and as it used to say on the picture beside the clock, it's later than we think. Seize the opportunity while it exists. And then we look at the disciples, and the pastor has mentioned this, and I'm kind of amazed. You would think these guys spent all this time with Jesus. They left their fishing nets, and you would have think these would have been some of the most significantly spiritual men with regard to religious insights that you would find anywhere. But you know what? They needed to be taught. And that tells you and I that we should never get to the point that we think we've arrived at the highest spiritual plateau. We've gained all the knowledge that we can gain, because regardless of how long we've been saved, we can always learn more about God's Word. So after his sermon of teaching the men, the scene shifts in verse 39. This crowd of Samaritans, you know what had happened? This woman, she already was being obedient to the Scripture. She had gone back into town and told people what Jesus had done for her. And you know what? That aroused some curiosity among the folks in the town. Well, let's go see this Jewish man that would actually take the time to talk to a woman like you. So the crowd of Samaritan arrives, and they want to see Jesus, and it was because of what the woman said. You know, in part, most folks today who are going to be saved will do so because some person like you and I has taken the time to tell them how we were saved. You can argue a lot of things about the Bible, and most of it's not profitable, but you know, no one can argue with you about your personal salvation experience, because that's indisputable. It happened to you, and they might not agree with it, but they really can't say much about it. Now, remember we said last week that the Jews normally did not have any dealings with the Samaritans, but our Heavenly Father was not a biased man, because he was asked in verse 40 to visit and stay in the town with these Samaritans. And you know what the Lord did? He accepted their invitation. He stayed in their homes. And not only that, he ate their food and slept in their beds. And while he was doing so, he taught the Samaritans the Word of God. His actions were contrary to most Jewish beliefs in that particular day. You know, the Jews, they were always looking for a sign. Maybe that's where the people in Missouri, you know, that's called the show me state. You show me something and I'll believe. The Jews, they had to have a sign. But these Samaritans, they really didn't have any miracles that's recorded that were performed by our Lord Jesus Christ in front of them, but they believed anyway. You know, we've talked a lot about the harvest, and verse 41, I'm glad to report, says that many believed. They were drawn to Christ initially because of the testimony of one woman, but their faith came to rest on something more solid than another person's testimony, according to verse 42. You know, I'm glad, I really am, that my parents are Christians. My mom prayed for me as a teenage boy. But you know, it's better felt and told personally. I mean, even Psalms says something about that. Turn to Psalms 66, and we read verse 16, where it talks about being personally involved in the salvation experience. Psalms 66 and verse 16, "Come and hear, all ye that fear God," and notice the last part, "and I will declare what he hath done for my soul." That's really a sentence that tells us today how to witness, declaring to others what God has done for me. You know, we have the joining of Christ and the woman at the well as together. Have you ever thought about them too? Jesus and the woman at the well, they were a sower and the reaper. And this woman did not have a long sermon to tell others. But you know, there are times that short messages are long enough. Could I get an amen right there? Okay, very good. Sometimes short prayers and short sermons are long enough. You know, all this woman You know what her sermon consisted of? This is what the Bible says that she had to say. He told me all that ever I did. That's what she went back and told the people. Now, you would have thought, if this woman goes back and says, Jesus told me about my sins, that people in town say, well, I'm going to stay away from this guy, you know, because after all of us, even the best of people, we have faults and failures. Now, one fellow said he had heard of a guy that didn't have no faults. He had never met him because it was his current wife's late husband. But he had heard a lot about that guy. You know, many people will go to someone who will tell them their fortune, but not everybody will go to a man who will tell them their fault. Aren't you glad that our Lord is not a respecter of person? God is often pleased to use the weak and unlikely instruments to carry on a good work. I may have used this illustration before, but I think it's applicable here. Many years ago, two young men at about the same time announced their call into the ministry from Woodland Baptist Church in Winston-Salem. One of them, the guy, had a dynamic personality. He was charismatic. His personality just drew people. The other guy was a little quiet librarian-type guy. You know, the people in the church, I mean, all us Baptists, we're basically the same. They speculated about the two men's ministry, and they said, this first guy that seems to have everything going for him, he'll set the woods on fire. That's country talk for he'll do really good. The second guy, you know what they said about him? It's a good thing his dad has a restaurant in Winston-Salem. That'll probably keep him from starving to death. The first guy, it was true. He started out doing good. He was a pastor. He was an evangelist. But unfortunately, the lust of the flesh got to him, and eventually it wrecked his home. And the last I heard, he was in Chattanooga, Tennessee, not even in church. The second guy that nobody thought would succeed is Pastor Joe Myers up at Kerwin Baptist Church. So, you know, the Lord is not a respecter of person, and we don't always see things the way the Lord sees things. But, you know, God will use the weak. Jeff brought a great sermon in 2 Kings 5:2 about this one little woman who directed her master to the prophet Elisha for healing. You know, this story that we've been dealing with for 2 weeks here in John's Gospel chapter 4, it started with one immoral woman, but the news of what happened in her life spread to the entire town. How great a matter a little fire kindled. Philip preached the gospel to one man in his chariot, and this Ethiopian received the word and carried it back to his own country. Now, Samaritans and Jews, according to the Bible, and Gentiles can now be saved. Jesus is directing his ministry. They found salvation in the Savior of the world. And the Queen of Sheba said about Solomon, the half was not told me. You know, we can relate to the queen and say that half has not been told us really about God's Word. Let me tell you about this ministry in Samaria as we close. It had lasting effects because 4 or 5 years later, the Bible records in Acts chapter 8 and verse 5 that Philip preached the gospel. And you know what was the result of Philip preaching the gospel in the same area? The Bible says the people with one accord gave heed to those things which Philip spoke. So all that happened in Samaria can be traced back to the encounter of the Lord Jesus Christ with one woman. Little is much when God is in it. Let's close and be dismissed in prayer. Ryan, would you dismiss us, please, sir?